Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. And even my grandpa is here this morning, flew in from Arizona yesterday. And good to see you, Papa. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 62. And while you're doing that, I want to just echo what we just sang, a chorus of the new song that Bill Dries introduced to us. So again, Psalm 62, chapter 62. The chorus of a song we just sang this morning says, I will run to you, to your words of truth, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Just some awesome truth. And there's another encouraging passage. And I stand before you this morning with a great expectation. And my expectation is based on passages like one I'm going to read here, and they're all throughout the Bible, but this is what Jesus says. So while you're turning to Psalm 62, I'll read right before Jesus in Luke 24, ascended into heaven. This is what he said. He said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so this is my great expectation, and it's my prayer that God will open up our minds through the power of his Holy Spirit this morning, because his word is truth, and we run to his word. His word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it has the power to convict you this morning. It has the power to encourage you this morning. It has the power to change your life through the working of Jesus Christ, through his blood and through his Holy Spirit, which he has poured out on you if you have accepted him as his Savior. And those are just words of encouragement to me, and I hope they're words of encouragement to you as we open up his word. So before we read Psalm 62, I'd like to pray and ask that God lead us and be with us this morning. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for bringing us here safely this morning. Lord, for another week when we can come together as the body of Christ. Lord, you have sealed us by your Spirit. We bear the image of God in our very bodies, your Spirit, and you are recreating us, Lord, into new creations. And Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would be with us, that you would lead us this morning, that you would open up our minds and give us understanding and insight into your word, Lord God, that your words would be heard this morning, Father, over mine. Lord Jesus, you lead and you intercede. You stand at the right hand of the Father even now, Father, making our prayers effective. Lord, and we believe that your Spirit is in us, as your word says, Lord, helping us to pray, even in utterances that words cannot express. And we just thank you. And so we have a great expectation in you, O Father. Lord, we also lift up Pastor Bill and Sue this morning, who are in Idaho. Lord, we pray that you would be with them. And Lord, I just thank you for them and the leadership that you have provided to us, to this body. Lord Jesus, you are our head, and you have provided us with so much, and we just thank you and give you glory and honor, and we expect to see you today, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 62, it begins, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Amen. I feel like my sermon should end there. This psalm, when I read it, it comes across to me, probably because it has the word silence in the beginning of it, as a quiet psalm. It is different than the psalms that come before it, and it's different than the psalm that comes after it. Look at Psalm 60, just a couple psalms before this, and how it begins. Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. Psalm 60, David is broken, and he's crying out for God to restore, to rescue. Psalm 61 says, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. David again is praying to God, crying out to God. Psalm 63, which comes after Psalm 62, is the same. And he's from the wilderness crying out to God to refresh him. But Psalm 62 is different. There's no prayer. There's no crying out to God for deliverance in this psalm. Rather, David begins with a very clear and concise theological statement about his trust in God. And this is what the psalm is about. Only God. Trust only in God. The main idea behind this psalm is summarized in this statement. Pour out your heart to God because he is our only refuge. And this comes to my first point. In the face of opposition, David trusts in God only. In verse 1 and 2, David begins with that concise theological statement about his own personal trust in God, what he believes. David says he waits in silence for God. God is David's only salvation. Resting on God, David says he shall not be greatly shaken. But then, there's an enemy who will try to shake David. There is an enemy in this world who will try to shake you from your foundation. Verse 3, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? David describes and characterizes these people who are trying to shake him down, to tear him down. And as he does this, there's another universal truth. The first truth is trust only in God. But the second truth is that in this life, there will be trouble. As Jesus is about to depart at the end of the book of John, he tells this to his disciples before going to the cross. He says, you will have trouble. It's almost, David's asking them, how long will you assail? They're not giving up. He forms this in a question. How long will you keep attacking? There's no end to it. There's no escape from it. It is going to happen. David's enemies attack him. This is, he describes pure evil, and I don't know how lower one can get than this. Murder. They have counseled in verse 4 to thrust him down. They're getting together. They're planning together. It's not just a lot of us have fits of rage or maybe moments of jealousy or frustration where we just want to get at somebody. But that's not what's happening here. These are people who they sit back, they watch what's happening, and they don't like it. They're jealous maybe. Maybe they just hate God. Maybe they just hate seeing someone else having success. Whatever the motivation is, they sit back, they talk with someone else, they plan, they conspire. What can we do to bring him down? They delight in falsehood. So slander, tearing down the name of another. Willfully leading someone astray to take them off the path that maybe God has set them on. These people are further characterized when David says, they bless with their mouth and inwardly they curse. Hypocrites. Another way of saying they're lying. They're flattering David, maybe with nice speech, but inwardly they don't believe any of it. They're planning something else. They have a different goal. David, I believe, at this stage in his life, he's already faced all sorts of enemies. The first enemy we understand that David faced was a bear and a lion as he's out shepherding his flock, protecting them from predators. The next enemy is his family. He's anointed by God, and all his brothers see this. And then here he is when he comes to the battle lines and he sees Goliath and he starts asking, what's this, you know, who's going to stand up for God? What's going on? One of his brothers becomes angry with him and accuses him of being a good for nothing. Tells him to shut up. So enemies within the family. Then there's King Saul, the big enemy of the first half of David's life. Talk about flattering speech. How many times does Saul say, oh, David, I'm sorry. You know, the Lord is with you. I'll stop trying to kill you. Come on back. And then goes after him again to kill him. And then David meets the enemy of his own flesh, temptation, his own sin, his pride. He gets in trouble for adultery with Bathsheba and murder as he has Bathsheba's wife killed. He takes pride and counts his troops, measures up his own wealth, and his whole country faces a penalty for that. So that just underlines the principle that life on this earth will be full of trouble. It is after going through this, this actually ends the first third of the psalm. There's that word Selah, which it's actually kind of, it means exalt, just reflect. There's a break here. And this comes to the second point. And the second point is that faith in God grows as a result of trial. Verse 5 and 6 are actually a repeat of verse 1 and 2. And if you'll read with me again, just put your finger on verse 1 and put your finger on verse 5. Verse 1 says, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. Verse 5 says, my soul wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. Or you could say, because my hope is from him. Where before David gave this clean, just this is what I believe kind of a statement, now he has faced the enemy, he has gone through the trial, and instead of saying, my soul waits, as a statement, he says, almost as though he's talking to himself, he is talking to himself, my soul, wait in silence for God only, because my hope is from him. The word hope is not in verse 1 or 2, but it shows up here in verse 5. It's interesting. Verse 6 and verse 2 repeat each other again. Verse 2 says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Verse 6 says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Before he says, I shall not be greatly shaken. Now he's saying, I shall not be shaken. Before what was, I believe, a statement of faith. Now he has experienced it and he knows that it's not that he shall not be greatly shaken. He shall not be shaken in God.
David's personal theological statement grows into experience. Trusting in God results in a deeper conviction. Salvation now is a living hope for him. Trusting in God results in hope. David moves from salvation to hope. Faith grows when you trust in God. This is a very reassuring thing. As we move on, verse 7. Verse 1 and 2 are short, and 5 and 6 repeat those, but then they continue on really with the same idea. Verse 7 says, "On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." I want to point out that where before David has stated that God is his stronghold, now he is continuing with this statement of belief, this theological statement about who God is to him, and now he uses the word refuge. In the Hebrew, the word stronghold actually means a high place. If you go to the Middle East, archaeologists like to dig in tells. And what a tell is, it's a mound. You'll see these. It's a conical mound that might rise up off of a plateau in a desert. And what was there once, thousands of years ago, was probably no mound. It was just a city with a wall around it. Eventually, a city might burn down or get invaded and destroyed, and a new city is built on top of that. And with the passage of time, more invasions, or maybe buildings crumble, new buildings are built on top. The city is built upon city, and you get this high place, and those become cities of refuge. Those become strongholds. Now, the word that is used for refuge here in verse 7 is different. It's not the same word. And the word here is simply shelter. And I think it's important that we understand that faith does grow in a result of trial. And our understanding of what kind of a stronghold God is grows in a result of trial. I need to ask, is God your refuge? Have you come to the place where when you think about Christianity, when you think about your faith, about your position in Christ, are you on a high place, a secure place looking down, or are you in a refuge? And the text really doesn't bring this comparison itself, but I think it's important that the word isn't used until now. Refuge, a shelter, a small place, a personal, confined place. It echoes the idea that David says twice, "My soul waits in silence for God only." And then he says, "My soul, do wait in silence for God only." It's a command. Do you have a place of silence? A time where you and God are alone? A place where you can take refuge? I believe David's grown to a place where he has. And he's grown even further to a place where we see in verse 8 where he models God's heart. David, who once was a shepherd out in the wilderness, shepherding his flock, now has been placed as king over Israel, the shepherd of God's people. And so David, as he's in this entire section right here, as he's just begins with telling himself, wait on God only, trust in God only. He addresses the people and says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Have you gotten to the point in your life where you can invite other people to take refuge in God? Have you gotten to the point in your life where your heart is concerned more with more than just yourself, but also with others? David is exhibiting this right here. David has. And why is this?
What's the difference between David right here and the people who are pulling him down, who are assailing him, attacking him before? The main difference is that David is now concerned with God, but those people who are attacking him are concerned with themselves, with their own agenda. Maybe jealousy. Maybe rage. Maybe they just simply hate God. And I think verse 7 gives us a key to David's heart. He says, "On my salvation, on God, my salvation and my glory rest." The idea of salvation and glory. What is salvation and what is glory? What is the world longing for? What is the world looking for? When I was in college, I wanted acceptance. I wanted identity. I wanted credit. I wanted approval. That's what salvation ultimately is, to be accepted by God, to be pulled out of my sin. That's how we understand it. What does the world understand it? Solve my problems. I need to get this figured out. Glory is, you know, accept me for who I am. Glory is, you know, be impressed with me, like me, want to be with me. I'm cool. But David understands the truth that his salvation and his glory are in God. Every moment of life requires trust in God. Are you in that place of your life when you can take refuge in God? Are you in that place in your life when you really understand that it is He who holds the key to all your problems? It is God who has the answers to everything that you're going through right now? How do we do that? How does David do that? What is David, this guy who's got a shepherd's heart, you know, a man after God's own heart? What is God's heart? And God's heart is, take refuge in me. Verse 8 says, "Trust him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him." This line right here, pour out your heart before him, it stands out to me like a jewel in a ring. Everything is in a ring, my wife's wedding ring. There's a jewel that's set up above the others, and everything builds to the focus of that one thing. And I think this is the key. Pour out your heart before him. How do we define that refuge? It is pouring out your heart to God. It is a personal relationship. There is a difference between a high place where you're looking down and a shelter where you're inside. Maybe you don't know what's going on outside anymore, but your attention is right here at this moment, at this place. A lot of us stand outside the shelter and we try to model that shepherd's heart and we try to express it by saying, "Oh yeah, come on in. Come on, Tom. Let's go in and come on into the shelter. Come on." But that's not where God calls us to be. God calls us to be inside the shelter, pouring out your heart to him. If you're not there, then your efforts to call other people to Christ will be fruitless. Maybe people will hear the message. Maybe they'll believe, but what will it profit you if your relationship with Christ is not alive? So where's your heart? On our windows of this church are written the words passion for Christ and compassion for people. What comes first? Your passion for Christ must come first. He must be your only refuge. And that's what this psalm is all about. Trust in God only. There's another key to what a refuge is, and that is silence. We can pour out our hearts all we want. And we do it a lot in our culture today. We talk about your problems, tell people how you feel. And I think that's very important. But why is it, and it's an interesting question, what would the world look like if people told God their problems instead of everyone else? Have you ever noticed how many counseling offices and psychologist offices and psychiatrist offices there are? Why, now in the year 2008, do we have so many counselors, a profession that get paid to hear people's problems? What would the world look like if people actually told their problems and relied on God for the answer to those problems? Just a thought. Martin Luther writes, "Bear and forbear, and silent be. Tell no man thy misery. Yield not in trouble to dismay. God can deliver any day." And someone else, reading these words, wrote, "I wondered about these words because today we feel that the outpouring of grief into the heart of someone else is a sweet thing, a sweet relief. At the same time, he who talks too much of his troubles to men is apt to fall into a way of saying too little of them to God. While, on the other hand, he who has experienced the blessed help which flows from silent conversation with God loses much of his desire or dependency for the sympathy of his fellows." What are you dependent on? Who are you having to talk to all the time? Now, I'm not saying that counseling doesn't have its place, because it does. I married a counselor. She married a counselor. If you're married, you have a counselor. If you have a parent, you have a counselor. But your number one counselor has been given to you by God. Your counselor is God. So are you dependent upon people, or are you dependent upon God? That is the definition of refuge. And this idea of silence is so foreign to us as we live in a culture of noise. We are so focused on noise that we even have laws that are trying to cut down on noise. Earphones, earbuds. People walk down the street, things in their ears. Driving the car, you have talk radio or a CD playing. Maybe you have a DVD player in your car. In your house, when I go home, we get dinner and I sit down on the couch. It's been hard not to pop in a movie or watch the TV and eat dinner at the couch. You know, how many of us eat dinner on the couch now in front of the TV rather than the dinner table or lunch or breakfast, watching the morning news? There's always something going on. Silence is a rare thing. But you've chosen everything but silence. It doesn't happen. You have to choose it. And if you don't have silence, a quiet time, a place where you can listen to God, it's because you've chosen something else. There's another key. So silence, pouring out your heart, telling God about your troubles. But there's something else. Confess your pride. Pour out your heart. The Hebrew for heart right here is also translated, well, it's translated heart. It's translated inner man, and it's translated mind. And it made me think of Romans 12:2, to not be conformed to this world. And we sang about this morning. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Call on Jesus. Romans 10:3 says it all. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That applies to you from the day of salvation to the day of your grave. And I think when we stand before God, we will call on his name. Salvation is bought and secured, but we will still call on his name because he is our hope, as he is David's hope, as we see in this psalm. Not just for salvation now, but hope for eternity. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Verse 9 reads, "Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath." So we see first that in the face of opposition, David trusts in God only, and we understand that faith in God grows as a result of trial. And this is underscored at the end with this statement, only God counts. Human power is an illusion. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. Take refuge in God. If you have been putting stock in your position, in your job, maybe in the money you have in your bank account, or the stocks that you've got in your retirement fund, or in the gold you've got buried under your house, or in the guns in your closet, or in the good job that you have, or in the job that your husband has, or in the Social Security that you've been paying into all these years, or a few years, maybe only a few months. Don't place any stock in that because it will fail you. Verse 10 says, do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Now, riches can increase by some nasty means. But for most of us, riches increase by legal and legitimate means. And there we see them as a blessing from God, and indeed they are. But this is a big warning for us, and this is our biggest weakness, our biggest weak point. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. I define myself so easily by what I have. Actually, what I have can so easily define me. It can so easily own me. And I take stock. My identity is in what I do and what I have. These are blessings from God, but once they become idols, they are no longer blessings from God. They are hindrances to God. And they stand between you and the Lord. And so my challenge, and I believe God's challenge in his word today, is that if there's something standing between you and the Lord, you've got to get rid of it, because it is not worth keeping. Because I tell you, you cannot keep anything in this world. And if you try, we will not see you in heaven in the next world. That's the word of God. He who tries to keep his life will lose it. It's a very scary thing. It's very convicting, very powerful. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. I think most of us have in here, we can safely say we've not been to jail for robbery. We've not been convicted of, you know, of fraud or oppressing somebody. I hope that's true. But, you know, but that's not the point here. Maybe we have. The point is, I believe, that we're all guilty of robbery and we're all guilty of oppression. Have you ever manipulated anyone to get your own way? That is oppression. Have you ever cut corners? That is robbery. Do not trust in your own devices. Understand that salvation is in God and God alone. First Peter 5, 6 through 8, God says, cast your cares upon God because he cares for you. And then after that, there's a warning. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Why is he looking for someone to devour? Or who is he looking to devour? It's that person who does not cast their cares on God. It's that person who does not see God and live with God, in God, as their refuge. What is standing between you and that refuge? Why are you still outside the door? Why have you not gone in? Because I tell you, you're the biggest target if you're outside that door. If you know, and sometimes the obstacle isn't those things we have. Sometimes it is our cares and worries. And David chooses here at the beginning of his life, early on, to recognize that God is his only hope, that God is his only refuge. And he finds that to be true. And through his life, he does trip up, but through his life, we find that, you know, that God, who even restores David, proves to be true, proves to be the only refuge that can be trusted, the only hope of salvation. Is there a time when you've trusted only in God? Can you remember a time when you've trusted only in God? My in-laws were here a couple days ago, and we were talking about this, and Tanya asked me that, is there a time when you've trusted only in God? And I'm one of those people who, if you ask in a group, you know, hey, what's the most embarrassing moment of your life? I'm like, right now, because I can't think of anything. It's, sometimes you have to think for a while. So when you go home today, think of a time when you've trusted only in God. Is there a time? Lindsay and I, since I was challenged to think of a time, right before we were married, we were looking for a place to live. And there's a house for rent a block from where my parents lived that we applied for, and maybe a little too close to Lindsay's in-laws. But there was another place. Elaine Jacobs had a house for rent, but there's some people still living there. We weren't sure if that would be ready in time. There was an apartment that Lindsay's sister and brother-in-law lived in, and we could become their neighbors as well. And we were kind of, we wanted, you know, everyone's got an ideal of where they want to live, and we were trying to wrestle with what we should do. And we applied for the place near my parents' house. It was a really small house, real cramped. We thought, well, this would be okay for a year or so. The rent was, it was okay. But we really liked the house that Elaine showed us, but we weren't going to be sure if these people would be moved out in time. And so it was a struggle. We either, and I got approved for the house near my parents' house, and we actually even put kind of a small deposit on an apartment near Lindsay's relatives. And so we're at the point where we had to commit to something. The wedding was about a week away or 2 weeks away, and we had to commit to something. And so we had to withdraw. And we decided to withdraw our applications for the place near my parents' house and withdraw from the place near her sister's place. And we were going to wait and see if this house would become available that Elaine had. And in story being, it was about a couple days before the wedding when Elaine called and said, hey, these people are moving out. They'll be out. And I think it was about the day before the wedding when they actually moved out. And for a couple weeks there, I was kind of scared that I'd be married and wouldn't have, you know, at least for a few days, wouldn't have a place to go. I wouldn't have a home. Looking back, you know, maybe it doesn't seem that like that big of a deal, but for us then, it was like, well, we've been approved over here, but, you know, do we cast all of our cares upon God? Or, you know, is there some way I can keep a couple irons in the fire, have a little lifeboat in the back just in case this one option doesn't turn out? You know, and the way God provided these options to us, we had to either commit to one or totally rely on Him. And we chose to totally rely on Him. And we still live in that house that Elaine rented to us and eventually sold to us. And thank you, Elaine. And we really thank God to this day for His grace. And that's just a small example, but go home tonight. Ask your wife, your husband, your parents, ask yourself, ask your friends that question. When have you had to trust in God alone? Because there's much blessing when we do. And that is when faith grows. Faith won't grow if you try to keep those irons in the fire or try to look for that lifeboat. This psalm ends, once God has spoken. Twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. The only power and strength that counts belongs to God. That's what this entire psalm is about. Power belongs to God. Only God. This psalm is about only God. In the face of opposition, David chooses to trust in God only. Faith in God grows as a result of trial. And only God counts in the end. David recognizes that in the end, God will judge everyone according to their works. It says recompense, that means repay. God will repay everyone what they deserve. What do we deserve? Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't sound too hopeful. David also understands that power belongs to God. He says strength belongs to God alone. Human power is an illusion. But then in the one statement that he makes in this entire psalm that is directed towards God, it's this. In verse 12, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. And here's a moment of praise. The God to whom all power belongs, all power. There's no other power that counts. And the God who's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge all of us who don't deserve to live. Is a loving God. In the Hebrew, the word used for love right here is chesed. It is lovingly kind. It is God's faithful love. It's his mercy. We have a lovingly kind God. The most powerful God, the only God, the creator of the universe, is lovingly kind. And it is because of this, it is built only and solidly on this, that David is able to say from the beginning to the end that I trust only in God. My salvation and my glory rest only in God. I will not place my hope on any human power. I will not place my hope on any degree that I have, on any friend that I have that I might use as a counselor. I will not place rest my glory or my salvation on any device or anything that I can find trust in. It is God only, God alone. I can't say it enough. It should be a song. God only, God alone. And in contrast to those people who David describes as they're trying to pull him down and assail him, look at what their hope is in, and look what David's hope is in, and note the difference. Look at the difference. These people are stuck in a circle that they'll never get out of. But there's one thing. It's so interesting because in God's loving kindness gives us an opportunity to get out of that circle, to repent from that place that we're stuck in when we're comparing ourselves to other people, when we're trying to rely on others, when we can't get out of that cycle. Trust in God alone. And it's all rooted in his loving kindness. And when David asked that question in verse 3, how long will you assail a man? In a way, he's also asking, how long? How long will it take for you to get the idea that you will never win? That you will never find what you're looking for in your possessions, in your position? So what do? We take refuge in God. Confess your pride before God. That's what we do. Because that's what stands in our way. It's the only thing that stands in our way, is our pride. And that's what stood in David's way at times, and through God's mercy, God showed him to be faithful and forgiving. But God will judge and repay everyone. But that's where Jesus steps in. Our loving God, understanding the plight that we were in, maybe that we are in right now, provided his son, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself the punishment for our rebellion, for our sin, for our pride. Isaiah 3 says that he took the chastising, the punishment. He took upon our very iniquities, our sins. He took them upon himself so that when God looked at him, he saw our sin to make it possible so that when God looked on us, that sin would be gone, removed, paid for, cleansed. Have you taken advantage of this? Or are you resting in something else, someone else, other than God? We have the opportunity every day to call on the name of the Lord. And I want to give you that opportunity this morning, because that's where the psalm ends, with God's loving kindness. We're going to pray this morning, and then soon we're going to take communion. And the whole point of communion is an opportunity to thank Jesus for what he's done for us, to thank the Father for providing us with a way out, with forgiveness. And I'm going to pray a prayer that is just a simple calling out to Jesus. A simple statement saying, you're the one I need. And if you've never prayed that, if you've never talked to God, called out to him and said, I need you, take this time to do it. So please pray with me. And for those of you who have accepted Christ, take this before and believe in him. Take this opportunity to renew your relationship with him. Or pray for others who are here. Lord Jesus, my pride stands in front of me every day, and I'm so often blind to it. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you and you alone. Lord Jesus, I realize that I need forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I need you, and I believe in you. Lord God, I ask that you would forgive my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and that all I have to do is call on the name of the Lord, and then I will be saved, and I will have new life with you, beginning today and lasting forever. Lord, thank you for what you have done on the cross. Make me a new creation and give me your spirit. I believe you died for me, that you rose again from the dead, and that you right now are standing next to the Father, helping me pray this prayer. I thank you, Lord God, for forgiving me of my sins. Amen.